Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather to study the Word of God tonight. We ask your blessing upon us as we look at your Word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would enable us to understand the Scriptures, and Lord, that you would grant us your grace and your mercy, that we will put them into practice in our lives. We do pray that you would forgive all of our sins. We ask this through Christ our King. Amen. We are in Proverbs chapter 14, and tonight we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 27. Proverbs 14, verses 25 to 27. A truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Now, it looks like verse 25 is separate from the next couple of verses, but I think as I've looked at these things and thought about it, verse 25 is based on the next couple of verses. It tells us why a person is a truthful witness, essentially. Well, what is it that motivates a person to be a truthful witness? And the main thing that motivates anyone to be a truthful witness is the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. And so that's what we are going to find here as we look at this. We're talking about true and false. We're talking about a true witness. There is a great responsibility in Scripture to bear a godly testimony and to be a good witness at all times. Someone read Proverbs 24, verse 12 to us, please. Proverbs 24, verse 12.
Thou sayest, behold, he knew it not. Doth not he that ponders the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his work?
Okay, so Proverbs 24:12, and when we get to that passage, we're going to be looking at the fact that basically what it tells us is that you can't lie to God. You can't tell God, I didn't know better. I didn't know about it. I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know what was happening. So God watches over your soul. God sees everything that goes on in your heart. He sees what goes on in your mind. He sees what goes on in your thoughts. And He is going to repay you according to the things that you do in response to what's going on in that heart and soul and mind. He weighs your heart, and so if you attempt to lie to God and say, I didn't know this, God knows better. He knows that you cannot lie to Him. And so the responsibility to bear a good witness comes from the fact that God knows what's going on. If you lie in public on the witness stand, if you lie in private to an individual, you may escape punishment in this life, but God knows, and God will repay the liar. That's what is behind this idea of bearing a truthful witness. So God expects you to be a good witness. He expects you to be a good witness in court and in all of life. In court, let's look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, which, of course, is the Ten Commandments. And we've seen this just recently on Sunday morning. Somebody read Exodus 20, verse 16, please.
Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor.
Okay. And chapter 23, Exodus chapter 23, verse 1.
He shall not spread a false report. He shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness.
Okay, so what the Bible is reminding us of is the fact that you're not supposed to bear false witness, and you're not to spread a false report in any way. You're not to join with those who have wrong motives to spread lies, essentially. Proverbs 12:17 says, "Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit." And so there's this contrast throughout Scripture between the true witness and the false witness. Now, that's on the witness stand, obviously, but it goes beyond this. As we saw in our understanding of what the commandments teach, there's more to it than simply bearing a good testimony in court. It's not as though God were saying, when you go to court and when you're placed under oath, then you have to tell the truth, but any other time, you can just lie, you know, to your heart's content. God is not saying that. As a matter of fact, Jesus reminds us that we're to bear a good testimony. We're to be a true witness in all of life. Let's turn to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Someone read that to us, please. Matthew 5, 33 through 37.
Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the Son of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil.
Okay, now what Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount was the common practice in his day of the Pharisees in particular of sort of adding to the weightiness of what they said by the oath that they took. I swear by the gold that's placed on the altar at the temple, or I swear by Jerusalem, which is the city of the great king, or I swear by this, that, or the other. I swear by my head, or on my mother's grave. You've heard people say that type of thing. To make it sound like what you're saying is more important than just saying, this is what I know, this is what I heard, this is what I said, what I saw. Jesus says you should not be doing this, taking all of these extra oaths and adding them to something to make the weightiness of it sound more important. You ought to be trusted as a person who simply says yes and it means yes, or says no and it means no. And anything else that you do, because this, really he's getting at the idea of telling a lie with your fingers crossed, but the way in which you word it means you don't have to tell the truth. In other words, if you don't word that exactly right about the gold on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem on, you know, such and such a day, then it's just like lying with your fingers crossed. And you don't really have to tell the truth that way. And that's what he's getting at, is this, all these ways that you can sort of hedge and shadow and avoid telling the truth. And he says you ought to just simply say yes or no at all times and mean yes or no at all times. You ought to be trusted for what you say.
You don't have to say to be truthful.
Right.
I hate that term. Be truthful with you.
Yeah.
I said,
yeah.
Does that indicate that you've been lying to me?
There are lots of expressions that we have that we don't really need when you think about it. To be perfectly honest, yes. I would rather be perfectly dishonest with you right now and just tell you a lie to your face.
Tell you the truth.
Right.
I know when you're not telling me the truth.
Okay.
That means what all this other you said is not true and what you're about to tell me is.
Okay. Okay, so Jesus is basically saying you ought to be trusted for what you say. You ought to be able to say yes mean yes, say no mean no. Because ultimately you're going to be judged by God for what you say. Also Jesus says in Matthew 12, 36 and 37 something about this. So somebody read Matthew 12, 36 and 37 to us, please.
I tell you, by your words you will be condemned.
Okay. There Jesus is basically saying the truthfulness of your life and the truthfulness of your testimony and the truthfulness of what you say will show up on the day of judgment. That's like God's going to replay the things that you have said and all those lies are going to stand out as being lies. And there's condemnation for such lies. Now, if you're a true witness, you ought to be one who is known as telling the truth, and a true witness saves lives. That's the point that's being made here. A truthful witness saves lives. Well, how do you go about doing that? In a court, you save lives by freeing the innocent and punishing the guilty. In life, you do it by being a godly Christian and bearing a godly Christian testimony, telling others of the faith that you have in Jesus Christ, because after all, let's remember that you and I are ambassadors of Christ in a fallen, sinful world. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 said this. He said, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. So, as ambassadors of Christ, we are to bear that godly Christian testimony, and we are, in what's being said here by Solomon about saving lives, not only do we do that in a court of law, but as we bear Christian testimony and exhort folks to be reconciled to God through Christ, we are saving their lives as well. Christ is the only one that saves, but we're the instruments he's going to use to present the gospel to these folks and bring them to salvation. So, as ambassadors, we bring the message. Let's remember, Paul has carefully chosen that word ambassador. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador presents the official message of his king or president or whatever governing body there is. He doesn't just make it up. He presents the official message that needs to be presented. And so as ambassadors of Christ, we don't make it up. We present God's message of reconciliation to sinners so that they might come to Christ and be saved. That's a true witness. There's a false witness, also mentioned in this verse. And the false witness destroys the lives that he comes into contact with by the lies that he spreads. For him, lying, as we've seen already, and we'll see again, lying is as natural as breathing. Look back, and we're in Proverbs 14. Somebody read verse 5 to us.
A
faithful witness
will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies.
Okay, all right. The ESV has a false witness breathes out lies. The idea there is that for that false witness, lying is as natural to him as taking a breath is to you and me. That it didn't take any thinking. It doesn't take any special planning. You confront him on something, he's going to lie to you. And I'm sure all of you have met folks that are like that. And it's really a frustrating thing when you run across somebody who lies to your face and is so skillful at it and so good at it that you can't really catch him at it right at the moment. Now, ultimately, he's going to be caught. I mean, God is going to deal with an individual like that. But sometimes they're very, very skillful. And it's just, they don't blink. They just lie right to your face. And he's a false witness. Proverbs 19:28 says, "A worthless witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity." So, one of the things that this false witness does is he doesn't care about the justice system. He doesn't care about the justice of God. He doesn't care about being right or being righteous. He mocks at things that God says about how we're supposed to tell the truth. But he will not escape punishment. He will receive back upon himself what he intends to do to others. Turn to Deuteronomy 19, and someone read verses 16 through 20 to us, please. Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 20.
Rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the man between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you.
Okay. We're talking specifically about perjury. And all of you have heard the term. If you lie on the witness stand, you're guilty of perjury. And the Bible has a very strict punishment for perjury. And that is that whatever you were attempting to do through your perjury, whatever you were attempting to do through your false witness about someone else, that is the punishment you will receive. So, if you perjure yourself, if you lie in a trial where someone is going to be executed, and you tell a lie about that person, and the judges discover that you lied about it in the Old Testament, what happens is you are the one who will be executed. Okay, there's a very stiff penalty for perjury, right? In our day, perjury carries fines and carries imprisonment, but it doesn't carry the death penalty. In the Old Testament, it could. Didn't always, because there were some times that you would have a fine or you would have some other penalty. But it could carry the death penalty. If you were in a capital crime, it would carry the death penalty. So the idea there was, once the very first person has been executed for lying under oath in a capital murder case, everybody's going to hear that and say, well, I don't want to be caught on the witness stand telling a lie, because if I'm caught on the witness stand telling a lie, then I could be put to death for in that type of situation too. And that's what God wants. I mean, one of the deterrents of to crime and to sin is to know that there is swift justice and punishment like this. This would cause a person to think twice before he lied under oath. If he knew that he was trying to get somebody sent to prison for 50 years and he ended up being sent to prison for 50 years, or he was trying to get somebody put to death and he ended up being put to death, he's going to pause. He's going to think about that before he lies under oath. And so that's the point of Deuteronomy 19. Sometimes people say, well, you know, the Old Testament law is very harsh, it's very cruel. No, this is actually equal justice under law. It is absolutely perfectly just to give to the perjurer what he intended to do to the victim. Now, we come to what I think is the reason why a truthful witness is true. And that's the next two verses. A truthful witness is true because he fears God. He fears the Lord. This is not the fear that love casts out, that the Bible speaks of, but this is the fear that love brings in. It's the reverence of God that is tempered with love for God. It used to be that men were asked to swear on the Bible before God in a court of law. And the idea behind that, and you still do, in many places today. The idea behind that, when you place your hand on the Bible and you swear that what you're telling is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, is that you are swearing not only in a human court, but you're swearing before God himself. And that even if you escape punishment in the human court, you know that God is going to be the judge. Okay, that's what's happening when you put your hand on the Bible and you swear that you're going to tell the truth. So even if you escape punishment, even if you were to lie under oath, God sees, God hears, God takes notice, and you're, at least in the past, you were recognizing that you were saying this before God, and that should make you think. You're not going to escape the justice of God throughout eternity. So it's the fear of the Lord that motivates a person to always tell the truth, because he knows God is always watching. God always sees. Now, there's some results of the fear of the Lord that are mentioned in verses 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. It produces confidence in your life. It's the feeling of security that you have because you know that the Lord who watches you is the one who loves you through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not a terror, except to evildoers, but to those who are Christians, to know that God is watching you is comforting, because that means that the things that are happening to you are not things that are happening apart from His care and apart from His concern for you. He is watching you. Somebody read Proverbs 18, verse 10 to us, please. Oh, go ahead.
The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe.
Okay, so here we have God's name presented to us, the Lord's name, Jehovah, being presented to us as a strong tower, a place of refuge, a place of security, a place of confidence, a place where you can flee and be safe. The idea is you're being attacked by an enemy, and here's this this stronghold that you can run into and be safe. When we were in Nîmes in France, not too far away from us was a place that was a little fortress right on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. It was called Aigues-Mortes, which is not French. It's a form of a local dialect there, which means dead water. And if you look at the moat surrounding this little fortress, you'd see why it was called dead water, because it's all green and slimy and covered with algae and all this other kind of stuff. But it had been that way, apparently, for a long time. There's a big tower on one side of this little fortress. And the tower was used during the Reformation period to house prisoners. But before the Reformation period, it was used as a defense. And the way that the tower worked was there was only one doorway in the base of the tower. There were, around the top of it, you could find very narrow windows where bowmen could stand, and the inside of those windows were angled so that you could get it at any angle you wanted to within a certain number of degrees outside, and you could shoot a bow out the tower. But the outside of that was just a narrow slit. So you had a lot of room inside to aim, but they had a very narrow place to shoot back at you from. At the base of the tower was a doorway, and the door opened inward. It could be barred from the inside. The door opened inward, and when it opened inward, it closed against the only stairway that went up into the tower. So if anyone came in from the outside and they pushed the door open, they blocked themselves from being able to then gain access to the tower. They had to go further inside the tower where they were then in the center of the thing, and people could pour boiling oil and shoot down at them in the center of the tower in order to be able to close the door and then gain access to the stairway. So it's just a simple but very ingenious way. It's a strong tower, a strong defense. I don't think that little fortress was ever taken. It was attacked a few times. I don't think it was ever taken. It was well defended in that particular regard. So when the Bible talks about God being a strong tower, you can think of it as a place of refuge where you can go and you are safe and the enemy that tries to attack you can't get in, has a hard time getting in. The fear that you have of God then is this awe of the awesome God of creation who not only made everything but also personally cares for you. That's the important thing to remember. Someone read Psalm 112 verses 6 and 7, please.
The righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord.
Okay. Notice that it says that the righteous is not afraid of bad news. He trusts in God. So when bad news comes to us, when bad things happen to us, we know that it isn't because God has abdicated. He hasn't left heaven. He hasn't left the throne. He isn't gone somewhere or taking a nap, which all of those things were what Elijah accused Baal of doing, and other things as well. Rather, God is still in charge. And so even when bad news happens to us, we are remembered by God, and therefore we can trust God. We can have a firm heart in the midst of difficult times because we trust the Lord. The fear of the Lord gives you confidence. And it gives you confidence as you witness to others as well. You don't have to fear men. Why? Because you fear God. You don't need to fear also that you will not say or do the right thing in witnessing, and that because of your mistake, some soul will go to hell. I remember a number of years ago hearing a pastor tell a story about how when he was a very young minister, he went to visit someone, and he knew that this person was not a believer. And he drove around and around the guy's house before he went in and agonized over this for a long time because of this very thing. It's the reason I brought this up is because I remember him telling this story. He said he agonized over being afraid that he would not say the right thing or not do the right thing, and that he would therefore condemn this person to hell because he didn't do it right. And it took him some growth and some maturity and some understanding of the Word of God to come to realize, you've got to look at the fact this guy's already on his way to hell. It is not that you're going to condemn him and send him there. He's already on his way to hell. The only hope he has is to hear the gospel. You're the one that's going to bring it to him. And it doesn't matter how great you are or how wise you are, if the Holy Spirit who takes our fumbling, stumbling messages, and he's the one that brings conversion to the heart. And so you go not worried that you might make a mistake. You probably will. But knowing that God, the Holy Spirit, always does the right thing, and even your mistake will be the thing that he will use if that person's elect, to bring that person to faith in Christ, or to prick his conscience, or to do something so that maybe even a year later he recalls what you said or what you did and is brought to faith in Christ. So you don't need to be afraid that it's your mistake that's going to cause somebody to go to hell. He's already on his way. It's only your testimony, your witness that of Christ that can be of help in this regard. So you bear your testimony faithfully, and God handles the results always. That's the way we always need to think about our witness. Don't be clever. Don't be wise in your own heart, your own eyes. Don't be so great that you think you can never make a mistake. Go ahead and go and stumble and maybe even fall flat on your face. But it is God who picks up the pieces. It's God who brings the results in always. Now, that's what happens to you. Look at the results of the fear of the Lord in your children's lives. In the next verse, verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain. This is the end of verse 26. And his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord produces a refuge for your children, a place of safety, a place free from danger, a place of shelter. It's a place of safety for your children. God is a place of safety for your children. The word literally describes a cave to hide in from either storms or enemies. Remember, David and his men in the wilderness would hide in caves from time to time when Saul and his army would come out looking for them. It's that type of thing. This is a refuge, a place to hide from a storm, a place to hide from an enemy. God is that refuge for our children. How does that happen? Well, you, parents, you have learned to find refuge in the Lord. You have taught your children to find refuge in the Lord so that they too will learn this lesson, and when times of trouble come, they flee to God and find that refuge that they need. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Okay, so he's always there. He is always our help, no matter what the trouble is that we might find. All of this comes, of course, because of the promise of God's covenant to us and to our children. Someone read Jeremiah 32, verses 38 to 40 to us, please.
And they shall be my people, and I will be their God.
That's it. That's correct.
I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul.
Okay. All right, so what God is saying to us in this covenant promise is that he takes his people to himself. He promises to be our God. He gives us one heart, he gives us one way, and he causes us to fear him. And not only does he do that for us, but also for our children, for our good and also for the good of our children as well. And he makes this covenant with us where he promises, I will not turn away from doing good to you. I will place the fear of me in your heart so that you will not turn away from me. Okay, so he promises not to turn away from us, and he promises to place within us this awe of him, this fear of him, that keeps us from turning away from him. And that's a promise that's also given to our children as well. It's for our good, but also for the good of our children. So it's the covenant promise of God, I will be your God and the God of your seed after you. That encourages us in this fear of the Lord becoming the refuge not only for us, but also for our children. Remember, your life's not your own. You belong to God, and your children belong to God. And therefore, you may not do as you please without consequences to your family. There are lots of folks that make the mistake of thinking that they can do just however they want, and it doesn't really matter about the family. But your faith or your lack of faith, and the evidence that is seen of either faith or lack of faith, will have an impact on your children. If the children grow up in a household where God is not acknowledged as the center of the home, where God is not worshipped, in many cases, there are families where when the kids are little, dad sends mom and the kids to church. Okay, you probably have seen this. You've probably encountered folks like this. Dad doesn't go. But dad is not going to stand in the way of mom taking the children to church. 9 times out of 10, what happens is when the boys reach 13, 14, 15, 16 years of age, they say to mom, I'm old enough now, I don't need to go to church. And the argument that they give is, dad doesn't go, why do I need to go? Okay. So just think about that for a minute. The lack of faith of a father will have that impact on his children. They will look at that and they'll say, I don't need to go anymore. I'm old enough now. I can stay home. And it's just plain sinful and wrong. There was a church, I was thinking about this the other day, in Virginia, there are all kinds of different Baptist denominations. This is one of the weirder ones that's found in that particular part of the world. And they bought a storefront about 300 yards away from our church up on the mountainside. And they rotated around, and so about every 5 or 6 weeks, the entire congregation, which was made up of several different congregations in Virginia and Kentucky, would rotate around, and they'd go to these different churches, and they'd hold their meeting, but they'd have, it would be for us like 4 or 5 congregations all gathering in one place to hear the preacher, and then they'd all move to the next place the next Sunday. And so they rotated around. They weren't there every Sunday, but about every 5 or 6 Sundays they were there. But what normally went on, and the point of all of this was, what normally went on was the women went inside to hear the preaching, the men sat outside and smoked and drank, and the boys, not the girls, but the boys who were old enough to get away with it, would stay outside and play. Because, after all, they're in training to be the men who sat outside and smoked and drank, right? Okay, that's the thing that the Scriptures warn against here. So lack of faith is going to show up in the lives of your children. If they see you doing this, you better believe they're going to imitate you doing this. If they see you loving the Lord, reading Scripture, praying for them, and taking them to church, they will grow up with that as the background, and they will understand that is what a Christian ought to do. So the type of life that you lead is not your own. Your faith or lack of faith will have an impact on your children. Finally, verse 27 talks about life and death. It talks about a fountain of life and the snare of death. The fear of the Lord produces life. It's like a fountain out of which flows the waters of life. Remember John 4, where Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And so it's the Lord Jesus who produces in us, who gives us this water of life. And the fear of the Lord produces this in us and promotes this in us, things that preserve life. Loving God, fearing God, means that you're going to do the things that God says in Scripture and you're going to avoid the things that God says don't do in Scripture. That's a fountain of life physically, and it's a fountain of life spiritually, because you're led to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the one who provides the water of life. The snare of death is the other side. Now, one may turn away from the snares of death, and there's more than one snare, obviously. What are those things? Well, Paul doesn't use the term snare, but who can quote Romans 6:23 to us? About it uses the term wages. I give you that.
Wages of sin is death?
Right. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So, Paul, in saying much the same thing that Jesus says, reminds us that sin, what we earn by sinning is death. The wages of sin is death. What we earn, what we deserve, what we merit by sinning is death. It is only the free gift of God that provides eternal life for us, and that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are traps that lie all around. That's the picture that Solomon is giving here in Proverbs. There are all kinds of traps that lie all around. The only way to avoid those traps is through faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't have faith in Christ, you're going to step in one of those traps. You're going to fall in one of those traps. And so what he's saying here is it's the fear of the Lord, the trust that you have in the God of Scripture, that enables you to recognize those traps, to recognize those snares, and through faith in Christ to avoid stepping into them. So, it promotes being a faithful witness. It provides shelter for you and a refuge for your children. It is a fountain of life so that you can find that eternal life through Christ, and you can avoid the things that lead to physical death, and it helps you recognize and avoid the snares and the pitfalls and the traps that are all about you, and that's this fear of God that comes through faith in Christ. All right, anybody have any questions or comments? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the things that the Word of God tells us. Thank you for this wonderful message that you inspired your servant to write many years ago. And Father, we praise you for the truth that's contained in the book of Proverbs, for this wonderful truth about fearing you and the results that it produces. We thank you, Lord, that you are our refuge and our strength. We thank you that you are a strong tower. We thank you that you are the shelter in the time of storm. We thank you for all of these things, that indeed you are all of these things, and that our fear of you reminds us and testifies to us of that. Now bless us to fear you and to pass on the fear of God to our children and to our grandchildren. We ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen.